Well, turn First Thessalonians chapter 5. And while I turn there, just a couple things to mention. There is a Sunday school teachers meeting tonight, 5:30. And one of the things we're going to talk about is a missions conference. And the other thing, we're going to be having a 7-week emphasis in the Sunday school classes. The emphasis, remember the Berean Christians, if you remember how they were honorable and that they searched the scriptures daily. So we're going to challenge people to search the scripture. And one of the things, I'm telling you ahead of time to warn you, that's why I'm saying this. One of the things we're going to challenge people to do in Sunday school, and this is the adults as well as the children, is to learn the order of the books of the Bible from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the way through. So the adults will take you at your word. The children, we don't. But the adults will take it at your word. So you may want to start working on that. And you know, when this actually goes along with the sermon this morning, but you know, for a new believer comes to church, and I hear this all the time where they say, you know, I'm sitting there, I'm trying to find, you know, where is this book at? You know, you're thumbing through it, and then you think, I need one of those books that has tabs on it, you know, and I can. And then after you learn the books of the Bible, you think, why did I get this book with tabs on it? It just gets in the way. So that's sort of the progression of a Christian. You know, we announce the songs, and, you know, we don't mess around. I mean, they start singing, and you're still thumbing through trying to find that number. So it's part of the exciting time being a new Christian, and sometimes even the older Christians, they have trouble getting the songs turned to the right page in time. But so keep that in mind. The missions conference, there every year, one of the things that we do is we make a commitment. It's not mandatory. It's not an obligation. It's a free will offering, a faith promise commitment, and we give. I give weekly, some people biweekly or whenever you get paid, and some do it monthly, but they would make a commitment to help the missionaries get to the field. That's how they get the support and their salary. Otherwise, they couldn't go to the field. So in essence, we're helping people get to the field. So there is for someone that may be new, that there is an outline of a commitment card in your bulletin that tells you, we'll hand those out. And it's up to you what you do, and you pray about it, let God direct you. And it's a wonderful thing. It's exciting to, and we'll hear some of the people that come back, like Sean Lundy is our main speaker. We supported them when they first went to the field. They're in Brazil. They were in Ribeirão and Preto for a period of time, and he's now South American director, but done a marvelous work. Their children, family have grown up there, and some of them are back helping. So be in prayer about the missions conference. And there are little prayer tents in the back that would be helpful too. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Some of these epistles are very, very small, so give you a little more time to get to it if you have trouble finding it. But the book of 1 Thessalonians is probably the first book written by the Apostle Paul. So he had been there evangelizing, and he was only there about a month and a half. He tried to establish the church, and then he left, and he went back down from Macedonia to Corinth and then to Athens. So probably he wrote this from Corinth, and they were just a new church, a new believer. So he evangelized, people were saved, he taught them doctrines, then he left. So he was concerned. Have they continued? Are they going on? So he sent Timothy, and then he gave him a report about what was going on. So as a result of that, he writes this letter, this epistle, to further establish them in the faith. So we're at verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 5. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless out of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also will do it. The book of 1 Thessalonians is an instructional book for new believers. And he taught them basic doctrines that were essential in the faith. One of the things that he mentions is the helmet of salvation, which is the same thing mentioned in Ephesians 6. The helmet of salvation is critical. If a person is wounded in their head, you know, if they get shot in the head, say, you know, there's a likelihood it'll be mortal. They would die from something like that. But the helmet of salvation gives us eternal life and salvation. We know that we're protected from many, many things because of salvation. But beyond the fact, when a person gets saved, we have to grow and be strong in the Lord. And there are a lot of basic doctrines, things that we need to learn and to be established. Sometimes people get saved and they come from a different church background. And with that, they've never really considered what is biblical, what is not biblical. And sometimes that, you know, it's a challenge because we have traditions we establish in various religions. But when you go through the Bible and the teaching of the Word of God, it explains to us exactly how we're to live, what we're to believe, and how to strengthen our faith. In the last part, he talks particularly about relationships within the local church, how we respond to each other and how we respond to God. So those relationships are important. I preached on this text about 12 years ago. I don't know if anybody remembers that or not. So looks like I'm safe. All right. But I was working on the sermon that I actually preached 12 years ago because I'm going to be preaching in another church that I think will be helpful to them. So all these relationships really are to edify one another. The church edifies itself. You know, the church you belong to, you know, it's as strong as the members of it. We help one another and care for one another, encourage one another. And so all these relationships are important. We go back to the verse 11. It says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as you do. And in verse 12, he says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there's a relationship that the people have with their pastor. It says you need to know him. You need to know the needs of a pastor. I was talking with a pastor 2 days ago who's in Athens, Georgia. And I'm going to be doing a church review there later in the year. And he said, I'd like to get the questionnaire beforehand because I send people a questionnaire, 450-some questions that they have to answer. One guy said, look, if you don't ask me any more questions, I'll do whatever you want. Just don't ask me any more questions. But he said this. He said the church mandates that he takes 3 consecutive weeks off every year. And I thought that was very thoughtful, the church. Personally, I don't think I could do that. But the church mandated he take 3 weeks off a year. They're concerned about their pastor's well-being, his spiritual well-being, and the pressures of the ministry and so on. So they know his need or the needs of his family and his church so that they are to esteem him highly, it says. Esteem him highly. It must be held in esteem. One of the roles of the deacons of the church is to uphold the leadership of the church. to esteem them highly and to respect them. And I've given this illustration before. I was in someone's home before I came to, it was in Connecticut, but it was before I came to start the church. And when I went in their home, the first thing they did is they showed me a picture of their pastor. Now, I've been in a lot of homes where people have pictures of family, and they say, this is our children, our grandchildren. But I've never been in somebody's home. The first thing they did, they showed me a picture of their pastor. I thought that was kind of odd. I was a new Christian. But they esteemed the pastor. They held up the pastor very, very high. Consequently, their children all end up in the ministry. They esteemed them very highly for the work's sake. So the position must be held high. Now, look, there are many people in authority. We have political leaders. I think it's important for us to realize we may not agree with the politics of some people, but we see the importance of the position that they're in. And we pray for them and uphold them. We esteem that position highly. You know, there's going to be some things that you might hear, it's hard to understand. But you say, but I understand the role the pastor has. We have to put him in high esteem. So you put yourself under the authority of those that God gives you. The church is an interesting thing. If you have a boss, you have to do certain things or you get fired. You know, the people are volunteers in the church. Now, we have staff, but by and large, people, they can choose to do that or not. They can be under the authority of the pastor of the church or not. They don't have to do that. But the key is we benefit when we understand authority and we work under authority. There are always, not here necessarily, but there are many churches where there's someone who fights against the authority. They want to be in charge. They want to make the decisions. And that creates problems in the church. When you look at the church at Corinth, there were divisions. They were divided at least four different ways. So it's important to understand the structure of authority and willingly put yourself under that authority. And you have to be willing to receive instruction. Now, through the years, people come to me for counsel or my opinion or whatever. And there are some people who come for my opinion or my counsel, and they would never do what I said. And they're always in problems. They always have the same problem again and again. It never ends. But even if you go for help and instruction, you ought to listen to it. You know, and pay attention to it. So we have to be willing to receive instruction, esteem them highly. And we choose to be an encourager rather than to speak negative. Think about this. A parent has children growing up in a church and they go home and eat lunch together after the Sunday morning service, and they're critical of the sermon, the songs, or something else. And their children grow up and they hear this week after week. How is that going to affect them? And then one day you say, my child is rebellious, and they bring him in the office and say, now, Pastor, you tell them what to do. You have no respect anymore because you weren't respected as they grew up. So it is important to esteem them highly. Be an encourager. I think Sheila is not here today, but her husband, Sol Ayorkian, every Monday morning I'd get a phone message. I wasn't in the office. Before I ever got to the office, there'd be a phone message. And every time he would say similar, almost the same thing. Say, Pastor, the sermon Sunday was just outstanding. That was so helpful. Thank you so much. I'm praying for you. Every Monday morning he would do that. Now, I don't believe that every sermon was outstanding, probably. But he was an encourager. Someone else, not from our church, but someone I knew. He would call me in the early years of the church, and he would start, well, how many did you have Sunday? And I said, oh, we had so many Sundays. He said, well, how many did you have a year ago? We didn't have any a year ago. Praise God, you know, you're making progress. And he would say things like that. Every week he would call and ask. There's such things as being an encourager, not a discourager. And we need to learn to love the pastor and his family, children. Of course, we don't have any children in the home anymore, but you know, that's meaningful. And obey the pastor. Let me give you a couple of verses. 1 Timothy, since you're pretty close to that, you go 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The idea is, obviously, leaders within the church exhort that you make prayers or supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks, but they are the ones that have the rule or guidance over you. And you go down to verse 17 of Hebrews 13, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And I don't know of another pastor, unless he's not really dedicated to the Lord, but what he's concerned about every member of the church, and they're concerned about decisions they make and things that they do, and are they growing? And, you know, if they're not there on some Sunday, that I remember even Dr. Robertson, here's 2,500 people in an auditorium. It was a Wednesday night service. And he said, I know when people aren't here. I thought, 2,500 people, you know, when somebody's out there. He said, I know when deacons aren't here. And he said, I could name their names, which he didn't. But he said, I know who's here. But a pastor knows who's here. He knows who's not here. He knows who's struggling. That's the heart of any pastor. And then you need to follow the pastor. Follow his leadership. Paul said this, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. So you don't go wrong in having the right relationship with whatever the leaders are. Not too long from now, Brother Boyle will be the leader of the church. I'm going to follow him because he'll be the leader. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But he's starting to feel that weight right now. But every person follows the leadership benefits from doing so. So there is a people-to-pastor relationship. And secondly, there's a pastor-to-people relationship. The pastor has a role and responsibility for the church. And I've heard the stories of some pastors that haven't done right, that missed the mark and made mistakes and so on. And no one's perfect. But the pastor has a responsibility to the people. It's not just a job. It's not just, well, I get paid to do this. It's a calling where God has put you in a spiritual position. So he said that, esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. And so there's a responsibility. It says in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. The pastor, though, is a laborer. He said they labor among you in verse 12. He has to be a laborer. There's labor and study. I think when we first started the church 149 years ago, I probably didn't spend that much time in sermon preparation because I didn't know how. I was learning. And every pastor I talk to has been in the ministry a long time and say, I spend more time studying than I ever have. Even though you know more, you spend more time studying, preparing. In our sermon, somebody said, how long did it take to prepare that? And I said, well, it took me 13 years. Because it was not just something you study in the scripture. It's something you take time through life's lessons and the application of it. So there is a process where a pastor has a responsibility. If there's one thing a pastor is supposed to do, is to preach the word of God. Paul commended Timothy, said, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. He's to teach. He's a pastor teacher. And also he is to train others, teach others. He has to be a man of prayer. And he has to work because the night's coming. So there is a labor in the scripture, a labor in prayer, and there's physical labor. There are things that that sometimes you're in a building project or they're helping other people. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, for the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So he is a laborer. He is secondly a leader. He has to say, here's where we're going. Here's the vision. Sometimes it's kind of scary. When we decided we're going to start the Bible college, 2003, I think, when we were making these decisions, the Lord put this burden on my heart. And just 2 years before that, I remember my children have been in Bible college, and I thought, wow, that's something I never want to do, is have a Bible college. I'm glad somebody else is doing it. And 2 years later, I'm in Canada at a meeting, and just like out of nowhere, it's like, you know, you should start a Bible college. And I thought, maybe I ate something, have indigestion, maybe, you know, that'll pass, that'll go away. And it kept coming back. And I thought, well, maybe I'll talk to somebody. Well, so I mentioned the deacons, and I thought, they'll put an end to all this, you know. And we mentioned the deacons, and they were all like, wow, I think that's great. I think we should. We ought to. I thought, oh, boy. Why didn't? And then I went to the trustees, and I thought, all the fine, we have no money. We have no way to start the college. There's nothing. I mean, we have zero. There's no money in the bank. We're living hand to mouth. And I thought, for sure, you know, they're going to. And all of them but one immediately said, well, I think we ought to do it. Phil Anderson took a little longer, but. But whenever he said, I think it's a good idea, I said, oh, boy, now we're stuck. When my wife overheard me on the phone, I'm talking, you know, then we'd have cell phones. I'm on the landline of talking about the Bible college, and she came in and she said, what are you talking about? What are you thinking about doing now? But here's the final test right here. She said, I think we ought to do it. It wasn't just something I came up with. It was God that said, we're going to do this. And I started sharing that with other people. It just confirmed we've got to do that. You know, it's not easy. We evaluate, you know, if the worst possible things happen financially, I think we can still make it. And that's about what happened. About the worst possible financial situation occurred, and yet we survived. But God uses men to have a vision. People have to say, here's what we're going to do. And the vision was just as great when we started. It was just as great 5 years into it. And we bought property. We brought the church property. There's 3 acres. And there was a factory building that was just a gutted building. And they wanted $156,000 for it. And we had $14,000, that most of it came from one person. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, we did everything you should never do. I would never advise anyone to do it. But we had a first mortgage. The bank wouldn't give us the full amount. We had a second mortgage. And the guy that held back the second mortgage, we had balloon payments for 3 years. And then it was all due at the end of 3 years. Now, how in the world do we do it? I don't know. But God led us to do it. I drove by. They must have just put that sign up. And some of you don't know the story, but previous to that, we were in our fourth building in 2 years. We kept getting kicked out. And, you know, people didn't want us to be there. And I said, we got to get a piece of property. We're going to have to buy something. We had no money, but we're going to have to buy something. So I got in a plane from Plainville Airport. I paid a guy, I think, $5. And he took me up, and we're flying over. And I said, that's the perfect spot, right there on West Street, where Target's at and Lowe's. No, I said, that's the perfect spot right there. And one of the Dukes of people owned the property. And so I told the guy, I said, you know, I'm good. He said, you can take me down. I got in my car. I drove to town hall. I found out who owned the property. And I went and talked to the guy. And I said, is it possible you would sell that property? He said, yeah, for the right price. And I don't remember the number he gave me, but it was so beyond. It was in millions of dollars. And I thought, maybe that guy will take me back up and I can look again. You know, maybe there's another spot. And lo and behold, We drove by this property, and we were ready to buy something on Meriden Waterbury Road. And saw that sign, and said, that's it. And there's just one little building over here. And the only complaint anybody had, one of the members, very faithful at the time, they said, what are we going to do with all this room? One little building next door. But God was in it. You know, there's something important about a pastor has to have a vision for what God can do. And it's not buildings and property, it's people. And it's seeing people going all over the world. And you think about it, even at this year's missions conference, there are several who've been trained right here or were saved right here. We had a number on the mission field because of the ministry right here. Somebody has to have a vision, and people need to get behind the vision and say, this is what we can do. So you have to command the respect of people. And that he said, endure hardness as a good soldier. And that's part of the role of the pastor. Everything doesn't always go well. There's some difficulty along the way. 1 Timothy 3 said, if any man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. It's a good work. It's a blessing. It's satisfying. It's a great work. And challenge any young men, or some are going to preach tonight, challenge any young men. If you'll let God speak to your heart, he might direct you in the ministry. What a blessing that would be. But he has certain guidelines that he has to, and certain qualities that he has to uphold. And 1 Timothy and Titus both talk about that. And he has to train other leaders, train other people. I don't know how many of you are sort of like my personality. I'd rather do it than have to have somebody else tell somebody else to do it and still end up doing it after they don't do it right. I mean that, but you have to realize you have to train people. You have to help others. And it's one of the roles of a leader is to train disciples and teachers and preachers and Sunday school teachers and how to be a father and mother. And you have to be accountable to the church. There's no one above accountability. Every pastor has to be accountable to the church and realize that you have a standard that you have to uphold. And whenever a pastor says, I can do what I want, I'm in charge, you're probably in trouble. You know, there has to be an accountability. And a pastor has to be a learner. He has to study the Word of God and grow. And, you know, the years we've been here, we've done a series on just about every book of the Bible through the years, except Jeremiah. We've not done and probably won't get to that one, which you can be thankful. But you have to be a learner, always growing and learning. And then finally, you have to love the sheep. You have to care about the sheep. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, do you love me? He said, well, feed the sheep. Then that's the role of a pastor. You have to love the sheep. 1 Corinthians 13 ends in summarizing these gifts that now by faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And we have to love the people. You love, and sometimes you love people who are unlovely. You know, that's a wonderful thing that here's someone, no one's ever loved them before, and yet you can love them. When I was in training in Bible college, I had a bus route, and we would go to this one place, and the family's name was Lively. They lived up on a mountain, and remember, this is in the south. It's in more of a rural area. Even though we were in town, it was sort of rural. It was up on a hill, and these children never bathed. I mean, it was very crude, and they came on the bus. And they had one boy named Robert Lively. He always had a runny nose. I mean, it was. And he would just love on people. I mean, he's hugging you. And, you know, of all people, why not someone else? But no, he's loving on you. And I had this coat. I would just stand it up in a corner when it was done. I mean, that's my bus coat. But you know, it taught you something. You love some people who have never had love. And there are some people out there, they need someone to love them. That's the role of the pastor of the people. And then thirdly, there's a relationship of people to people. We have to warn those that are unruly. There are some in sin. We have to comfort those that mourn. You have to know the needs of other people. And we help one another. We edify one another by knowing one another, knowing what their needs are. You know, everybody's having a hard time in some way. Everybody has struggles in some way. And it's great to have empathy and concern and care for others. And he said, support the weak. 1 John 13, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have also loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Actually, one of the marks of a Christian is that they love other people. They care. There's concern about others. And then to be patient with all men, we have to be patient with people. There are things that, you know, the longer you're saved, hopefully the more you grow and the more you stand on certain convictions, the more you understand how the Bible applies in different ways. But everybody doesn't understand that right away, and you didn't either. There were things that took you time to learn and grow and develop. I remember a Bible teacher that he said he had been saved for a period of time. He was in the Methodist church, had been saved, and he was reading his Bible. And he came to the part where he says, what? Know you not? Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he put his cigarette down to the side of the table. He said, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't be smoking. But he was leading people to the Lord. He was growing. And then he said, wait a minute. I don't think I should be doing that. It took him a while to come to that conclusion. But he came to that conclusion. He said, I'm not going to do it anymore. We have to realize that everybody's at a different pace. Everyone's at a different level. You know, there's some people that get saved and they're like a house of fire. Man, they're excited and going forward. And then there are other people that just plod along and gradually they keep growing and growing. We have to be patient and understand everybody's not the same. Their background's not the same. Their characteristics are not the same. But within a church body, we have to understand that and respect one another and help one another. Bible says we are to do good to all men, for there's one body. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about even the weaker vessel is most important. And I think it talks about academically, mentally, there's some people who are slower than others. Now, that's true. You go to school, we have kids in college, kids in high school. Some people, they don't hardly have to study and they make great grades. And other people, they struggle, they work hard, and they're average. Some people don't study and they fail, but everybody's in a different category. But he said, you have to understand, there's no elitism in Christianity. Somebody said the foot of the cross is level. You know, we realize there are people that make a lot of money. There are people that are very poor. There are people that are good looking and people not. There are people that from all walks of life, we all fit together. Different nationalities, we all fit together. Why? Because that's what we have in Christ. We help one another. We are members. And you can go literally anywhere in the world, not just me as a preacher, any one of you, go anywhere in the world. You find another Christian from any country, any nationality. You have something in common. You never met them before, and yet now you meet them. You have something in common. That's what happens when we encourage one another. We're to love the brethren. And we are to build a happy home. We have the relationships within our family. You know, it's important to have the order right. Parents are to love their children, train, teach them, discipline, nurture them. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husband. All those principles are true. And it makes for a happy home and a happy church. So there is a people-to-people relationship. And then, number four, there is a people-to-God relationship. Says, starting verse 16, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. So we have a relationship with God. We're to rejoice in the Lord. He said to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. We read the book of Philippians and we read about the struggles they had. And yet the prevalent word is joy and rejoice. So that's a God-man relationship. And our relationship to God is we ought to be thankful. Don't forget that He saved you. Don't forget where He found you. And don't forget what He's doing in your life. Rejoice in the Lord. Pray without ceasing. Ongoing prayer. Be thankful. Be a thankful person for every little bit what God gives you. And He talks about not quenching the Spirit, but we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We should enjoy and listen to the preaching and take heed to the Word of God. Be discerning. The young man needs to learn discernment. And every Christian's a new Christian needs to learn discernment. And abstain from every appearance of evil. And we are to live a holy life. He said, be holy as I am holy. Now, we're not going to attain that till we get to heaven, but that's our goal. That's what we're striving for, is a holy life, a pure life, a clean life. 1 Peter 1:15, he said, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, by the way, in the book of Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy. So we have a relationship to God. It's our daily walk, and it's what no one else may even see or know about us, but God knows. And it's the sincerity and the love we have for Him to serve Him. Then finally, there is a God-to-people relationship. Now, this one I particularly like. It says, faithful is He that calleth you who will also do it. Faithful is He. It is God who sanctifies every believer. Look at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of sanctification is the root word comes from the same word we translate holiness. So sanctifying means that He's making us more holy, more godly, more righteous. And it's God that does that work. Immediately when somebody gets saved, there's a change. But there's a progressive part of it where the more we yield and surrender, the more we study and grow, more faithful we are to the Word of God, to the church, we grow and grow. And we're more sanctified. It's a progressive sanctification. And then someday, we will be completely sanctified where the old nature is taken away. What a day that will be. No more pain, suffering, and sorrow. So the Lord sanctifies those. That's God's relationship to people. He doesn't leave us or forsake us, that He knows our needs, every one of us. The Lord preserves us. He said in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. So the moment a person becomes a Christian, you're saved. He has you in His hand. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our sins are buried in the deepest part of the sea. It's like putting them in the middle of His back and He can't see them anymore. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins are forgiven. I mean, think about that. We don't deserve any of that. And yet God, in His love for us, has forgiven us and set our feet on a solid rock and established our goings. He will now guide and direct us. And we as sinful people, but saved, He still has a plan for your life. And God can use you. Think about the Apostle Paul. Probably he was a murderer. I mean, he had people incarcerated. That we know for sure. He had them put in prison. All unjustly. And he is the outstanding figure of all the New Testament and suffered for the cause of Christ. He's on the road to Damascus with orders to incarcerate people, got saved, and he got there. He started preaching to people. That's God's doing. Where would we be without the intervention of God? But when He intervenes, it changes everything. And then He is coming again. He's not forsaken us. And He gives that hope in chapter 4. He talks about those that had lost loved ones. He talks about the rapture that will be caught up together with them. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord's coming again. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there, you may be also. And our God is faithful. It says, faithful, verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. He will do it. You know, Nike has a brand, just do it. That doesn't always work. But with God, he will do it. He's the one that will perform that in our lives. He will save the person that calls on him for salvation. He will sanctify that person. And one day, he will deliver us into his presence. He will do it. Faithful is he. Everyone's not always faithful. But God is always faithful. You can count on him. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. I forget who said it, but one former preacher made this statement. He said, God can't use a man greatly until he first wounds him deeply. That's a strange statement, but the truth is sometimes for our own good, he chastens us, allows trials to come. He's not forgotten us. You know, if you are in a train going through a tunnel, don't throw your ticket away because at some point you're going to come out. And in the Christian life, don't give up on God because he's not going to give up on you. Faithful is he that will also do it. Let's bow for prayer.